Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to join us. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 23 this morning as we continue to look at the life of Joseph and some of his very incredible adventures. But before we do, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a difficult job? Anybody ever had a job that they were like, man, this is a rough one? All right, a couple of you. Yeah, I've had a couple jobs that that kind of stand out in my mind. Now most of us, whether it's because of the type of work we were doing, or maybe it's the people that you had to work with during this job, have had experience being in a challenging workplace. So this week I did a little bit of research, and I found a list of some of the most difficult jobs that a person can have. Here's some of what I found. The first one, and this was almost number one on every list, was an Alaskan crab fisherman. Now, Alaskan crab fishermen, before I tell you what they do, it is a lucrative job. They can make anywhere from $50,000 to $100,000 in a three-month period. But what do they have to do to make that money? Well, they have to brave icy waters of the Bering Sea. Alaskan crab fishermen tackle one of the most difficult jobs in the world. The perilous seas, the freezing temperature, grueling work hours make this job not only physically demanding, but also extremely dangerous. The high risk is matched with the high reward, but it takes more than just physical strength to succeed. This is a job that takes true grit. Another one that was high on multiple lists was an air traffic controller. They hold the safety of thousands in their hands every single day. Managing the flow of aircraft in and out of airports requires making rapid decisions and maintaining precise communication to prevent collision. The high-stakes nature of this job makes it incredibly stressful and incredibly demanding. However, the salary and job security make it a sought-after career for many. Specialist training is required before performing this profession. The next one that showed up was an explosive removals specialist. Yeah. Handling explosive devices that could detonate at any moment is unquestionably one of the most stressful roles a person can undertake. Explosive ordnances disposal specialists require nerves of steel and a steady hand to deactivate or dispose of hazardous ordnances, often putting their lives at risk to save others. Advanced training, certification, and critical skills are needed to progress in this career. In other words, you can't just walk up and cut the red wire. You gotta actually know what you're doing. The next one I found was forensic science technician. Yeah, the CSI guys, that's right. They work behind the scenes to solve crimes, often under pressure of heavy scrutiny and the emotional weight of gruesome crime scenes. This demanding and highly skilled profession plays a crucial role in the justice system. Their job requires meticulous attention to detail and the mental fortitude to handle the harsh reality of criminal investigations. And finally, and this one was probably the most stressful and difficult job anywhere, pastor. I was actually going to put up a picture of me just napping on the couch, but I mean, I only work one day a week, so it's all good. No, actually, the last one I found was stunt person. Yeah, who doesn't want to be a stunt person? Except, well, maybe a lot of people, because they face physical danger daily, performing high-risk maneuvers that require precision and fearlessness. Despite the adrenaline and thrill, the potential for severe injury makes this career extremely challenging. Rigorous stunt training is required for anyone who wishes to be part of this profession. Well, most of us will end up spending a significant portion of our lives working. And like nearly everything else in our lives, the Bible has a lot of guidance in how we can work in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. As we return to the book of Genesis this morning, we're going to continue to explore the life of Joseph. And today we're going to examine how Joseph handles the work that he's given to do in the land of Egypt. While Joseph was given very little say in what he did during his time of servitude in Egypt, we will see that even in that, he found a way to serve the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis 39. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 23 this morning. And while you're turning there, just a reminder, we began looking at the life, and we're going to be spending the next several weeks looking at the life of Joseph. If you remember last week, Joseph was sold by his brothers to traders who were on their way to Egypt. In turn, they sold him to one of Pharaoh's officials whose name was Potiphar. How is Joseph going to handle this unasked for new life? Well, that's what we're going to read about this morning. So, like I said, we're in Genesis 39, verses 1 to 23. This is what God's word says. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, a Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to him the care of everything that he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, and with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everywhere he goes, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could you ask me to do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her and even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until her master came home. When she told him the story, "that Hebrew slave you brought us came here to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, so that the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into your word, as we look into the narrative of Joseph's life, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. While not everything that happens here is happening in our lives, and that's probably a very good thing, Lord, there are certainly truths here for us to apply. So, Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would guide us and direct us as we read, understand, and apply your word today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to take a couple minutes and look at some of the lessons learned from Joseph's time in servitude. Now, if you remember from last week, the story of Joseph, or the narrative of Joseph, opens with Joseph sharing two dreams with his family. And in those dreams, we see that his family is bowing down to him. I have a hard time imagining that Joseph imagined this was going to be the way that his life played out. Being sold into slavery, being thrown into prison. But yet, this is exactly where Joseph is. And the truth is, one of the things that we see is that Joseph does very well with what God has given. So let's look at what we see here. The first lesson that we learn is that Joseph chooses to trust God instead of becoming bitter. There's an old story of a father who took his son out and stood him on the railing of the back porch. Then he went down and stood on the lawn and encouraged the little fellow to jump into his arms. "I'll catch you," the father said confidently. It took a lot of coaxing, but the little boy finally made the leap. And when he did, the father stepped back and let the child fall to the ground. When he picked his son up, he dusted him off, dried his tears. He looked him in the eye and said, "Let that be a lesson, son. Don't ever trust anyone." That feels like a lesson that our culture would teach us today, that we shouldn't trust anyone. I will tell you, one of the most amazing things when you read the narrative of Joseph is that the fact that despite all of his difficulties, all the trials and tribulations that he goes through, there is nowhere in the narrative where Joseph blames God or turns to bitterness or revenge. There isn't. How do we know? Well, you can go to the Bible and look at Joseph's own words. When responding to Potiphar's wife's advances, look at what he says. This is in Genesis 39:9. He says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Listen, Joseph was thrown in a cistern. He was sold like some item on the side of the road. He was put into slavery in Egypt. Could Joseph have been angry at God? I think most of us get angry at God for far less than that. Yet, what's Joseph worried about when Potiphar's wife moves in on him? He says, "I don't want to sin against God." Does he still care about his relationship with God? Absolutely. And that's not the only place we see this. When answering Pharaoh's officials who are in prison, look at what he says. He says, "We both had dreams," they answered. This is in Genesis 48. "But there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Who does he point these prisoners to? He points them to God. In Genesis 41:16, standing before Pharaoh, the king of all Egypt, Pharaoh wants to know, "Joseph, interpret my dream for me." What does Joseph say? He says, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answers that he desires." All throughout this narrative, Joseph never turns his back on God. Doesn't matter what happens to him. Doesn't matter how low life gets. It doesn't matter how many things don't go the way he wants them to go. And make no mistake, Joseph had a picture of how his life was going to go. He had two pictures of how his life was going to go. And he was pretty proud of it, wasn't he? He told his brothers, "Yeah, you're all going to bow down to me." He told his mom and dad, "You're all going to bow down to me." And his life looks nothing like that at this point. And yet, instead of turning to bitterness, instead of shaking his fist at God, he continues to follow, obey, and trust God. And let me be honest, the Bible isn't shy when it comes to talking about the internal motivations of its characters. But nowhere in this narrative do we see Joseph allow his heart to be poisoned by bitterness or the desire to get even with those who put him in the situation. Listen, the Bible tells us about his dad. Remember Jacob? It tells us his internal motivations. So if Joseph was secretly bitter in his heart or angry at God, or Denise, as you put it out, starting to get hard-hearted, right? The Bible would have told us. And it doesn't. And why is that important? Well, in Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, we read this. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause us trouble and to defile many. Instead of blaming God for his situation or stewing in his anger in Potiphar's house or in his years in prison, Joseph chose to trust God, who had promised to be with him wherever he went. God was not just protecting Joseph's life in these passages. He was also protecting his heart as well. In Psalm 37:5, we read this, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. God had told Joseph what was going to happen in his life. And even though he was in servitude, even though he was in prison, Joseph still trusted God to do what he said he was going to do. And guess what? The same truths are available to us as well. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reminds us this. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you have struggles in your life? Are things not going exactly the way you pictured them? Well, guess what? I don't think they went the way Joseph pictured them either. But as we know, God is going to fulfill his promises to Joseph in powerful and meaningful ways that would not just impact his life, but impact everyone's life. If your life isn't exactly what you desire it to be in this moment, that's okay. God is at work. And when we have our moments of struggle, he tells us exactly where to go with that struggle, how to find peace when our world doesn't look exactly like we want it to look. And that brings us to our second lesson that we find in this narrative from Joseph, and that's that Joseph honored God with his work. Think about this. In a land that Joseph was in against his will, among people who he did not know, would it have been easy for Joseph to just do enough to get by? Yeah. But is that what Joseph does? No, the Bible is clear that Joseph was an exemplary worker in two separate places in this chapter. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis 39:6, we read this. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. In other words, Joseph did a pretty nice job running Potiphar's house. Then later on, after Joseph gets thrown in prison, chapter 39, verse 22, we read this. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. He put the prisoner in charge of the other prisoners. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. In other words, Joseph did a really good job with the work that God had given him, even if it wasn't the work that Joseph had asked for. And when it comes to this idea of work, the Bible has a lot more to say than just giving us the examples of Joseph. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, the beginning of the verse says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And in the New Testament, we find a very similar idea in Colossians 3:23. Paul writes this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as for the Lord, not for human masters. See, the Bible is clear that every activity that we take part in is an opportunity for us to serve the Lord and to give testimony of who he is to the world around us. In other words, we don't just work to make money. We don't just work to put food on the table. Everything that we do, whether paid or volunteer, whether it's service or something that we are rendered a paycheck for, is an opportunity to glorify God. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Every moment we have, everything that we do is an opportunity to glorify and worship the Lord. And let me be clear what I'm saying here, so there's no ambiguity. We don't work hard because it's our Protestant tradition to work hard. All right, y'all hear me? That's not why we work hard. The Bible tells us why we work hard. As followers of Jesus, we do the best we can with what God has given us to do because it is our act of worship to him, not our tradition. We do it because we're doing it for him. We're not doing it for others. When we work and when we serve and when we give the best we have, we are giving the best we have to him. A number of years ago, the Associated Press released a study done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that it took what it took to produce 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land. In addition to the many hours of the farmer's labor, the corn required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and many other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things, which no man can produce, rain and sunshine at the right time are critical. It was estimated in the study that only 5% of the produce of the farm could be attributed to the efforts of man. I think that's really helpful to remember. For all of our effort, and listen, I'm a person who is very meticulous, and I like to be in control of things sometimes. The reality is, for all of our effort, the vast majority of what happens in our world is not in our hands. It's in his. I can pour hours into a sermon, but it's the Holy Spirit who needs to speak into your heart in order for you to hear it and receive it. You may do incredible work, but ultimately it is God who makes these things happen. Now that doesn't mean we put in less effort. We give our very best to the Lord, and then we place it in his hands to do the work that needs to be done. The final lesson that we're going to look at from these verses is that doing right is not always immediately rewarded. See, in our fast-paced and impatient culture, it is important for us to remember that God doesn't work on the same schedule as we do or in the same way that our world works. Though Joseph shows himself to be a faithful manager of Potter's affairs, we see that he's soon put into an impossible situation. Look at verses 11 to 20 one more time with me this morning. It says, one day Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants were inside. Potiphar's wife caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her house, in her hand, and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house, she called for her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his manager heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Joseph is faithful in this narrative in a place where many other people would have fallen. And what's Joseph's reward for his faithfulness? He goes to prison. It's that no good deed goes unpunished, right? Yet, amazingly, Joseph is hardly the only person in the Bible who does what is right and faces difficulty instead of reward. Let me just share with you a couple folks in the Bible who go through similar things. What about Job? In the very first chapter of Job, God himself presents Job as a picture of righteousness. He says, "Have you seen my servant Job? This guy's awesome. He loves me." And what happens to Job after that? Well, his whole world comes crashing down, and then he gets to hang out with those four terrible friends of his for a whole bunch of chapters. Yeah, not exactly immediate blessing coming Job's way. What about Elijah? Elijah stands on Mount Carmel. He has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. God rains fire down. The people of Israel, "Oh, the Lord, the Lord." We have revival in the land of Israel that lasts like a week. And where's Elijah? He's running for his life because Jezebel's going to kill him. He winds up under a tree, exhausted and burned out. God's saying, "What are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be in Israel?" What about Jeremiah the prophet? God tells Jeremiah, "Hey, the Babylonians are coming. Tell the Israelites to put up their hands and follow King Nebuchadnezzar into captivity." What do they do to Jeremiah? Well, they throw him in prison. They throw him in a cistern. They talk all kinds of smack about him and his family. And eventually, after the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, he gets dragged off to Egypt against his will. What about Paul? Paul goes from city to city sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He's beaten. He's stoned. He's thrown into prison on multiple occasions. What about Jesus? Jesus Christ came. He healed, loved, spoke the truth, and he was nailed to a cross. So what do we do? And what does the Bible tell us to do when we find ourselves in that situation? Well, I think we already heard this verse once today. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." What's amazing about this narrative is that's exactly what Joseph does, doesn't he? He waits on the Lord. He doesn't demand justice. He doesn't fight for his rights. And I'm not saying that we should never do those things, because certainly there are examples in the Bible where people do. But what does Joseph do? He waits on the Lord. But make no mistake, like Joseph, God does not miss our acts of faithfulness and obedience. Just because God doesn't respond immediately doesn't mean that God missed out on what we do. And in his time, God promises to make all things right. Galatians 6:9 tells us this: "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Listen, the Bible's clear. God didn't fall asleep. God didn't forget about you. The Bible tells us that there is a proper time when God makes all things right. So the question is, are you doing what God has called you to do at your job, in your marriage, in your friendships, with your family, or whatever else your hands find to do? You say, "Well, Pastor George, I put in all this effort and all this energy, and I'm not seeing anything back." Well, neither did Joseph. He waited on the Lord and continued day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year to do what is right. And guess what? Did God forget about Joseph? No, he didn't. When the time was right, God didn't just do amazing things for Joseph. God used Joseph to save his whole family. Known as the Bishop of the South Pacific, John Selwig had at one time been a recognized boxer. Touched by the Holy Spirit's convicting power, however, he later became an outstanding missionary. One day, while serving in the mission field, John reluctantly gave a stern but loving rebuke to a man who had regularly attended the local church. The disorderly man resented the advice, and he angrily struck Brother Selwyn with a violent blow in the face with a clenched fist. In return, the missionary merely folded his arms and humbly looked to the man's blazing eyes. With his boxing skill and powerful muscles, he could have easily knocked out his antagonist. Instead, he turned the other cheek, waited calmly to be hit a second time. This was too much for the assailant, who became greatly ashamed and fled into the jungle. Years later, the man accepted the Lord as his Savior and gave a testimony before church. It was customary at that time for a believer to choose a new name for himself after he was saved. When asked if he wished to follow this practice, he replied without hesitation, "Yes, call me Selwyn. He's the one who taught me what Jesus Christ is really like." This brought real joy to the missionary's heart, for he saw that heeding the Savior's admonition to suffer wrongly for his sake had resulted in making his witness powerfully effective. So what do we do? What does the story of Joseph empower us to do? Well, a couple of things. Number one, we're reminded to guard our hearts. In this world and in this culture, and as we hear in many other cultures as well, it is very easy for us to have a hard heart, to look at the world around us and to become hard instead of soft and pliable. But yet, God needs soft hearts to work in lives. Joseph guarded his heart even when he was a slave and even when he was in prison. He allowed God to continue to speak to his heart instead of letting bitterness or anger or revenge fill it. We need to do the same. Number two, we need to serve the Lord well. Whatever God has put before you, you can grumble and complain about it, or you can serve the Lord in it. And finally, we can be patient. We can wait on the Lord. Because guess what? God is not done with any of us. No one's story in this room is finished yet. He's still writing our stories. So be patient. Because God writes some really good endings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you that we can study the life of Joseph and learn from his examples. We have seen in the book of Genesis there have been some not so great examples for us to learn from, and there's also some really good ones. So I pray that we would take all these things. We would learn to wait on you, to trust in you, and to serve you well. We thank you for who you are and what you've done in each of our lives. We give you thanks and praise today. In Jesus' name,